and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. So it goes without saying I'm not going to be able to break it down verse by verse and go real in depth, because you know we would be here until the new year to get through a passage 3 chapters long. But many people, Christians and non-Christians, turn to the Sermon on the Mount as an example of godly living, of true spirituality. The problem is that a lot of people don't recognize that true spirituality, to truly please God with our lives, true spirituality is impossible without Jesus. So I want to make that point clear before we even get started. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus tells us He's the vine, we're the branches. So that, you know, when we bear fruit, it's only because it's only through Him. The branches are dead if they're separated from the vine. And He tells us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. We cannot please God apart from Jesus. Okay? So only through Jesus can we please God and experience true spirituality. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we're new creations created in Christ Jesus. Okay? The old is gone, the new has come. The old Phil Fernandez could not please God. I had to become a new creation. When I trusted in Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit indwelt me, changed my heart, and now I am a new creation. Now I can obey God. I have the power through God by trusting in the Lord Jesus for guidance in life and for the power to live the godly life. For the first time in my life, I can please God. So true spirituality is impossible without Jesus. Look at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You see, we're saved by grace. It's a gift. It's not something that we could earn. It's God's unmerited favor. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," and of course that's faith in Jesus, as the Bible says over and over again. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." You cannot attain to true spirituality. You can't get to heaven on your own. It is through Jesus. It's a gift of God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then Paul says this in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." The Greek word, we get our word poem from this. We are God's work of art. When we are saved, we become God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus. We're new creations, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, what it's saying is we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by doing good works, but we do good works because we are saved. Okay? And so it's very, very important that we understand this. Now, let me say this. This, you know, I think most people in this church are probably thinking right now, boy, he's really dragging out this point. But this is a no-brainer. This is really obvious. The sad thing is, this is not so obvious a point in the evangelical church today. One out of every three people who claims to be a born-again Christian still thinks you can save yourself by your works. That was one of the latest Barna research polls that were taken. So they think that they could attain to the Sermon on the Mount and through their own strength, that they think they could save themselves through their own works. Let me give you another example. Philip Yancey. How many people have heard of Philip Yancey? He's written some really good books, okay? But there's some areas where I've got some problems with him. One of his books, The Jesus I Never Knew, it's the title of it. Philip Yancey, when he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he uses as an example of somebody who embodied the characteristics in the Sermon on the Mount, he lists Mahatma Gandhi. But Mahatma Gandhi, in writing rejected the deity of Christ. He rejected that Jesus was God. He refused to worship Him. He wasn't saved. So Gandhi is not an example of the Sermon on the Mount living a life of true spirituality pleasing to God. Mahatma Gandhi is an example of the Pharisees, somebody who outwardly looks righteous, but inwardly has not trusted in Jesus for salvation and is still lost. And here, Philip Yancey, a leader, one of the biggest leaders and most famous authors of our day in the evangelical community, will go to that extreme to be, I don't know, politically correct, to be accepted by non-Christians or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, Mahatma Gandhi is an example of a modern-day Pharisee. He's not the Pharisees make good neighbors. If you go on vacation, your Pharisee, a Pharisee would probably mow your lawn for you. That'd be nice if some real Christians would mow people's lawns when they go away on vacation too. But the fact of the matter is, outwardly Pharisees obey the law, but inwardly, from the heart, they're not pleasing to God because they refuse to admit that they deserve hell. They can't save themselves. We're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is through Jesus. But when Jesus saves us, He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, He also sets us free from the power of sin. So that for the first time in our lives, we can say no to sin, we can say yes to true spirituality, and we can say yes to godly living. And for the first time in our lives, through the power of God, we can obey God's commands. So that, let's take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' sermon about true spirituality, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I want you to just skip ahead first, look at one verse, just to get the proper setting. Matthew 5, look at verse 20. Okay? Jesus really wants to drive this point home, so He says this: "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay? So, the Pharisees were considered the most righteous guys around. Okay? In the Jewish community, they said, man, these guys are outwardly obeying the letter of God's laws. If God says wash something 6 times, these guys wash it 6 times. God says you can only walk X amount of feet or whatever. They would, I mean, and half the time God didn't even say these things. They just, as they expounded on what God said, they came up with their own technicalities and their own rituals. But whatever the case, in the eyes of most Jews, these were the most righteous guys around. Jesus said that's not enough. We often think because Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees, does anybody know why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees? It wasn't because they were horrible sinners. It was the exact opposite. Jesus was actually gentle to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes, to the thugs. He was actually very gentle with them. And the reason why? They knew they were sinners. And if you know you're a sinner, that is very close to knowing that you need a Savior. And Jesus is saying, hey, I can work with that. I can work with that. What Jesus can't work with is the lawyer or the judge guy that is great neighbors, the real courteous guy, but who thinks he's not a sinner, who thinks he's perfect. The easiest witnessing I've ever done in my entire life, okay, was when they used to have the Bremerton jail, and me and an old friend of mine, Sean Bumpus, on Sundays would go to the Bremerton jail and witness to guys. I only had one guy out of years of witnessing to guys on Sundays in the jail that denied he was a sinner. And that's because he was a Christian Scientist. He was part of the Christian Science cult that denied the reality of sin. All the other guys had to admit that those bars were really solid and that they were sinners. Some of the guys said, I'm innocent of the crime they think I committed. But they openly admitted, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. And the Pharisees thought they were perfect. They thought if they messed up here or there, they did the right things to atone for it, to take care of it, and they thought that God gave them a thumb up. Well, God doesn't give anybody a thumb up except the Lord Jesus. And the only way we can get a thumb up is through Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is Jesus alone is perfectly pleasing to the Father. So when Jesus said that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, what he's saying is, I demand more than outward adherence, outward obedience to my commands. I demand that a person obey me from the heart. And the only way that that can be done, when you look at the teachings of Jesus as a whole, the only way that that can be done is through the Lord Jesus, through his salvation, and then the work that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. So take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And so they called this the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Matthew 24, there's also Sermon on the Mount, but we call it the Olivet Discourse because it was the Mount of Olives. And there he talked about the end times. But, you know, it's a scary chapter, Matthew 24. So nobody wants to just say the second Sermon on the Mount. You just call it the Olivet Discourse. But whatever the case, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and then in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the word blessed, some people try to say that our word happy is the word that we should use. In actuality, blessed basically means the joy that comes from living in God's kingdom. Okay? The joy that comes from living in God's kingdom, it's more than just being happy. If you just look at this, if we make it happy, look at what verse would, how it would destroy verse 4. Happy are those who mourn. Well, if you're mourning, you're not happy. So how could the people who mourn be happy? See, joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is a roller coaster. Okay, I'm a Raider fan. Raiders win, I'm happy. Raiders lose, still not happy. Okay? It's a downer. I'm in a valley there. Raiders win, then all of a sudden I get happy again. Okay? So you could tell I haven't been happy for a very long time. It's like the first time in 7 years the Raiders are in the playoffs. That's the way happiness is. It depends on your circumstances. Joy is a straight line. Joy is constant. If things are bad, you still experience God's joy. Okay? If things are going great, you experience God's joy. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy, whether you got it or not, is all dependent on a person, and his name is Jesus. If you love the Lord Jesus and you cling to him, and you focus on him, not your problems, you experience God's joy, even in the midst of sufferings. Okay? It's not this emotional roller coaster ride. Let me tell you something. Don't turn on the Christian station to try to see what joy is, true joy is. Okay? And you see a lot of, 80% of the preachers on television are heretics. Okay? It's unfortunate, but that's just the case. And you see them with these big fake smiles, they got these big, huge smiles from ear to ear. And every once in a while, they don't realize the camera's on them, and you see them using their tongue to kind of, rest their jaw muscles from all the fake smiling that they've been doing, okay? Sometimes, I when I work with the sub-base police department, sometimes I'd be coming into work, carrying my bag with all my equipment, and I'd be walking into work, and I'd be singing under my breath a praise song, and I'd be so filled with the joy of the Lord, and other cops would look at me and say, what happened to you? And I said, what are you talking about? I said, why are you so down? You're looking like you want to hit somebody. And I don't know what it is. My facial expressions don't always look like a very joyful person. It's not the facial expression we're looking for. Okay? And by the way, there are some Christians, I don't think we have any in our church, but there are some Christians that are like always just smiling and bubbling, and they love Jesus, and that's great. Okay? But what I'm saying is, if you're not that kind of person, don't pretend to be that way. Joy is not the position of your mouth. Joy is your attitude towards God and your circumstances. Okay? And you know, if John McCarthy feels sick and so he frowns, don't walk up to him, man, you need the joy of the Lord and this and that, blah, 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 and stuff like that. And there's some people, I find out too, the scripture said, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, we shouldn't be complaining people. But there's some people, there's one guy, like I worked with somebody's police department, that always used to complain about the job. He'd be complaining how much he hates it, how much he wants to get out. Then they put out over the radio, if anybody wants overtime, please call us. And he'd run to the phone and get the overtime. And, you know, he needed the money. But after a while, I started to realize it was his nature to complain. He was just he became a delightful guy to be around because it was comical to hear him complaining all the time. But I figured out, you know, if somebody appointed him to be the king of the world and then gave him all the wealth in the world, he would find a way to complain about it. He'd walk up to you and say, man, if you knew the lousy job that I have being the king of the world and with all this wealth. And so sometimes it's not even so much what a person says, it's the condition of your heart. Okay? Are you thrilled about life because you love the Lord Jesus and the things that He wants to do through you? Okay? Are you thrilled about serving the King? And so blessed means the joy that comes from living in God's kingdom. Now, starting with the poor in spirit, we have here what are called the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus says certain people are blessed, and they just call them the Beatitudes. And the first one mentioned here is poor in spirit, okay? That they're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the poor in spirit? Poor in spirit brings up the idea of kind of like your spiritual bank account is bankrupt. And you know it's bankrupt. Okay? In actuality, there's a sense where everybody's poor in spirit except for Jesus. We have zero in our spiritual bank account. And in order to get to heaven, we need the perfect amount in there, and only Jesus could put it there for us. But what Jesus is pointing out about the poor in spirit is not only are they really spiritually bankrupt, they know they're spiritually bankrupt. They know they're sinners. They know they need a Savior. The other way Jesus puts this is, those who are blind will see, but those who say they see are blind. So those who admit that I'm spiritually blind and I need God to open my spiritual eyes, God will open their spiritual eyes. But those who think they don't need God, God says, fine, I'm not wanted here. And if a person holds that view till the day they die, they spend eternity separated from God. So being poor in spirit is a spiritual humility. It's the acknowledgement that we do not have what it takes to please God. We do not have what it takes to get to heaven on our own. And the only way for us to be saved is to look to God for salvation. And so Jesus says those who are poor in spirit, they are blessed because they're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. Let me say this. Entire books have been written differentiating the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of God. Okay? Drawing distinctions between them. I'll do you a favor. I'll save you a lot of time. Don't read those books, okay? Because what you find is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, sometimes the same quote in different Gospels of Jesus, one translation reads kingdom of heaven and one Gospel reads kingdom of heaven and the other one reads kingdom of God. They're interchangeable. They're talking about the same thing. Just Matthew tended to use the expression kingdom of God less. He did use it at times, but he used it less than some of the other gospel writers because he was a Jew writing to Jews, and the Jews always had this fear because of one of God's commandments about taking God's name in vain. So you didn't want to say the kingdom of God 300 times in a day. So you maybe say it once or twice, people get the idea of what you're talking about, and then you start saying kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Okay? But it's the same as the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? There are entire books written on what the kingdom of God is. Those are good books to get because it's a tough one to answer. But I'll, from years of study on the subject, what is the kingdom? And by the way, is it an important topic what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is? Yes, because that was the main theme of the preaching of not only John the Baptist, but Jesus as well. That was the main theme. In a nutshell, the kingdom of God is here already. It's here right now, but it's not here. There's another sense that it's not here yet. Okay? The kingdom of God, in one sense, is spiritual, but in another sense, is going to be physical. Okay? What I mean by that is this. Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the king, he says, you know, don't get in arguments about diet, you know, what food you should eat for religious purposes and stuff like that. He said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there, Paul equates the kingdom of God with true spirituality, with spirit-filled living. Okay? So in that sense, the kingdom of God, we're experiencing that right now as we gather in His name. But then you go to Revelation 11:15 and it tells us the seventh angel sounds his trumpet and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It's like in the Our Father, the line there that says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is going to physically and literally come to earth when Jesus returns and shepherds the nations with an iron rod for 1,000 years. So basically what we're getting at, there are two separate stages to the kingdom. If I had to define the kingdom of God, it would be like this. A kingdom is the domain of a king. A kingdom is some place that a king rules. So the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. And that's in the hearts of believers. When we let God rule, then we're experiencing the kingdom of God. But the day is going to come when the Lord Jesus is going to reign over the entire earth. When He'll return in power and in glory, and the kingdom of God will come to earth, and Jesus will usher in what the Bible calls the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, He's saying the poor in spirit, they're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who acknowledge their spiritual weaknesses and their need for God's salvation, they will receive God's salvation. They will receive the kingdom of heaven in both phases. The true spirituality here, and then a portion of that kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns in power and in glory. By the way, this poor in spirit, this spiritual humility, not only does it go against not only does it go against the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and their view that they could save themselves by their works, but I think the antithesis, the exact opposite of this poor in spirit, this spiritual humility, this recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy, is the New Age arrogance we see today, where people can look into your eyes and tell you, I am God. Okay, the idea, it's as bad as it is to be a Pharisee and to think that you're going to save yourself by your works and you don't need Jesus' salvation. As bad as that is, it's even worse to say, not only do I not need God's salvation, but I am God. That's so bad, it goes back to the lie in the garden that the serpent gave to Adam and Eve. True spirituality is being poor in spirit, acknowledging our need for God. By the way, as we look at the people that Jesus says are blessed, the world would look at these people and say, what are you talking about? These people are cursed. These people are losers. Get with it. I mean, Ted Turner doesn't fit any of these. And so all the people that the world looks up to, you know, your favorite athletes and this and that, every once in a while you get an athlete that'll fall in that category. But by the way, that's one thing I've noticed is about athletes, you have a very small percentage of famous actors or actresses or musicians, very small percentage that are actually saved. In sports, I don't know if they're saved or not, but you do have a very high percentage of world-class athletes who profess faith in Christ, and even guys who don't profess faith in Christ, when they make the big play and score the touchdown, so many of them, before they do their fancy dance, will drop the ball in the end zone, drop down to their knees, and either point to God or make the sign of the cross or hold up their hands like this. And I think the difference is, when you're an actor, you pretend to be the winner or the loser, but there's no real contest going on. In football, there is always the possibility of losing. And sometimes the difference between winning and losing is going to be the difference between millions of dollars in life and not that much money in life. I mean, you could be. Anybody remember the refrigerator? I think his name William Curry. Yeah, the just huge guy, about 360 pounds. They used to list him at 320, and they found out the Bears were pretending he only weighed that much. They didn't want to admit he was up about 360, and they would put him on diets and all sorts of stuff, and then he'd come back and he weighed 5 pounds more, and they didn't know what to do with him. And then that was in a day when nobody wanted to admit that any football player weighed over 300 pounds. This guy was tipping the scales at 360. And, I just saw him on the cover of a magazine that he's now a bricklayer. Now, as far as I know, maybe he invested his money wisely and he's wealthy and he just feels like doing the bricks. But that's the way it is with sports. One time you're playing for the Super Bowl champs and, you know, two years later, you're a bricklayer. The quarterback who won the Super Bowl last year, was it Warner? Is that his last name?
Kurt Warner,
who is a born-again Christian, by the way. A couple years before that, he was a sales clerk at a gas station, little mini-mart store. Okay, because he had been cut from NFL teams. Nobody wanted him. And finally he gets his chance, and his first full year where he starts, he takes his team to the Super Bowl, wins the MVP. Now this year they just got knocked out yesterday, the first round of the playoffs. It's up and down. I mean, that's it. What I'm getting at, sports is not the real world, but it is so much closer to real life than the world of acting. Acting is make-believe. James Bond can sleep with dozens and dozens of different ladies. In the end, he still gets the bad guy and wins. And he never gets a venereal disease. He never gets judged by God. That's the world of make-believe. When you get an athlete like Magic Johnson, who gets involved in sexual promiscuity, the venereal disease eventually comes. Or some kind of tragic event comes from reaping what you sowed. And so I think that's why you tend to find athletes more in this category. But whatever the case, take a look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, people who mourn, and again, you're talking about people who are experiencing the joy of the Lord. This is not a person who's just walking around saying, oh, life stinks, man, you know, this is no good, and trying to drag you down and drag you. No, but the fact of the matter is, this is not paradise. God gave us paradise. And our parents, Adam and Eve, said, God, we don't want your paradise. We would rather side with your enemy number one, God's enemy number one, Satan himself, the serpent in the garden. And so this is not paradise. So we should be experiencing God's joy, But if you're just real happy about the way things are in all areas of life, my question to you is, what planet are you on? Okay? This is not paradise. Right now, as we speak, somewhere, an unborn baby is getting slaughtered in this country. Okay? Right now, as we speak, somebody is shooting heroin into their veins. Right now, as we speak, somebody somewhere on this globe is getting battered and beaten to death by a guy who just wants the guy's watch. Okay? This is not paradise. There are lots of things that we should be mourning about. But basically, we should still experience God's joy, but we should have that deep cry from the heart about, oh Lord, you know, basically, it's like we ought to be crying out to God, we want your kingdom to come to earth. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because things are not the way. The world right now is much more pleasing to Lucifer than it is to God. And so we need to mourn in that sense. And these are also people who are mourning because they're outcast. The big wigs, the popular people, don't spend time with these people. And so CNN would say, well, look at these people, they're cursed. Jesus says, no, they're blessed. Because they have the opportunity, when you're an outcast, you have the opportunity to see how bad things are and to see your need for God. I mean, when Ted Turner gets sick, does he cry out to God? No, he just pulls out his money and goes and sees some of the world's greatest doctors. In fact, he probably didn't go see them. He probably flies them out to his place to go visit him. Okay? And when you're poor and you don't have the money and you can't go to the doctor, the only thing you can do is pray. And so it's not that the poor are better people than the rich. It's just that it's a lot more, a person's need for God is a lot more obvious when you're poor and when you're an outcast. And so Jesus is saying, wow, you are really blessed to be in these miserable circumstances, because now it's so obvious that you need me. But, you know, just think about it. What a curse it would be. And by the way, I believe God wants, in some support of Jesus' ministry, God wants some Christians to be wealthy Christians. And I think that's great. Because, believe me, the Christian missionaries and most Christian ministers can't support themselves on, you know, just preaching the word. We need Christians that God has prospered to support overseas ministries and things of that sort. Whatever, it's not that the poor are great and the rich are evil. It's just that, just think about what a curse it would be to grow up your entire life in a wealthy family and have every one of your needs taken care of with your money. That would actually be a curse, because the only way you're going to find God in a situation like that, you really got to go looking for Him. Because everything is just handed to you, taken care of. So what a blessing it is to have problems where you don't know the solution. And so you have to deal with it, and in your attempt to deal with it, you have to look to a quote-unquote higher power. And Jesus says these people are blessed. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word for gentle here in the Greek, it means mild, meek, humble. Okay? Kind of the antithesis of the way Deion Sanders was before he got saved. You know, this is almost synonymous with poor in spirit. But those are the only kinds of people that Jesus can save, because they're the only kinds of people that acknowledge they need to be saved. And these mild, meek, humble people. Jesus, you know, it's kind of like the world thinks you got to be greedy, You got to be assertive. You got to push your weight around. And then, like Ted Turner, someday you're going to inherit the earth. Jesus says, no. Someday Ted Turner's going to lose it all. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And Jesus says, no, these meek, humble people, instead of pushing people out of the way to get to the top, these are the people that gladly move aside and let you through. Okay? Jesus said, no, these people, these meek, humble people, the antithesis of the Ted Turners, these are going to inherit the earth. Okay? When the Lord Jesus returns and brings the kingdom of God to earth, humble people who have come to him for salvation are going to receive the earth. By the way, with those who mourn, I said this is not paradise. God says he's going to comfort them. This is the opposite of like the United Nations optimism. The idea the United Nations is going to solve all our problems and bring peace to the earth. It's the opposite of having faith in man to bring paradise to earth, to bring peace to earth. It's the opposite of the utopian dreams of Karl Marx and the communists, thinking they're going to usher in a classless society and man's going to live together in harmony, all done through man. Okay? Those who mourn acknowledge this is not paradise, and apart from intervention from God, this planet will self-destruct. Okay? And then, by the way, even in the church, there was a tremendous optimism going into, about 100 years ago, going into the 1900s, going into the 20th century, an optimism that man had evolved beyond war. And then came World War I. So what did we, anybody know what we called World War I, right after it was over? The war to end all wars. And I guess they stopped calling it that when World War II came up. Okay? And but now we got from World War II, we got the United Nations, and now we're back in that optimistic outlook and all. And fact of the matter is, this is not paradise. Man doesn't have all the answers, and we need to mourn about our situation and look to God as our only hope. With those who are gentle, the meek, the humble, this is the opposite of power-hungry abusers. Those who step on others to get where they're going. Okay, but by the way, was Abraham poor in spirit? Did Abraham mourn? Was Abraham gentle? You bet. And guess what? I think I can make a case that Abraham was had more wealth than Ted Turner, who scratched and clawed his way to the top. I think it was either four or five nations took his nephew Lot captive. So Abraham took his 300 servants. He had already trained them. The Bible didn't even tell us about him training them, but apparently they were commandos because they went in and attacked four or five different nations and defeated them in battle and brought back Lot and everything that they had taken. I don't think Ted Turner can defeat five nations in battle. Okay, unless you got some five really dinky, impoverished nations, but whatever the case, sometimes a guy doesn't scratch and claw his way to the top. God just raises him up and says, hey, you know what, Abraham, you can handle the wealth. Phil Fernandez can't, but you can handle the wealth and still love me. Job was a guy who, even when he was wealthy, he loved God. Satan said, take away his wealth and he'll curse you. And God allowed Satan to take away his wealth and even his health, and he didn't curse God. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we're told that they'll, if you really hunger and thirst and really long to have the ability to do the right thing, the thing that pleases God, God says, well, guess what? I'm going to give you that ability. Because if you really long to please God, you're going to find out, God's going to reveal you, the only way to please me is through my Son. And if you really want to please God, you will accept His Son. And then you will allow His Son to work through you, and eventually the day is going to come when Jesus comes back and we're all going to be perfected. And so those who hunger and thirst for true righteousness will be satisfied. This is the opposite of hedonism. Hedonism is the idea, if it feels good, do it. Just living for yourself, pleasing yourself, and that's all that you care about. And let me tell you, that describes a very high percentage of Americans and people on this planet today. Most people do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, okay, I mean, Carlito's a pretty young guy. How old are you? 23 years old? Okay, you're a lot older than I thought. No, 23 years old. If you went back to let's say, the top 25 friends that you had in high school weren't Christians, and let's say they were hanging out together, if you went back to them, do you think that if you told them that you were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, so how do you think they would respond? You know, I mean, most of us, if we go back to our old high school friends, it's like within 10 minutes they're talking about, hey, let's go to a bar and get drunk. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, guess what? You don't fit in. You know what the problem with the American evangelical church is today? We fit in. We fit in with the world. You know why we fit in with the world? Because we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're around, you know, it's like being on the job site. We're working with one construction site where at every break or whenever the boss went away, all the guys would go and smoke pot, and I'd be the only one who was still working. And then on my lunch break, I'd read my Bible while they'd go and smoke pot. And then after work, they'd all go out drinking together. And these guys actually resented me. See, that's just one of the things that God will do sometimes. Sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, will work through us and it will convict others. And they don't like to be convicted, so sometimes they take it out on us. Nothing personal. It's not Phil Fernandez they didn't like. It's Phil Fernandez's God. And so sometimes those who hunger and thirst for righteousness don't fit in. If you're fitting in perfectly with the world, you got to ask yourself, do I really know the Lord? Because the world hates Jesus. If Jesus is working unhindered in your life, they're going to have a problem with you too. And Jesus said it, the way he put it was, if you find that the world hates you, know that it's hated me before you. Okay, merciful, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. By the way, I decided I'm just going to go down a few more verses, so don't worry, we're not going to go overtime. I know some of you are looking, thinking we're never going to get through this, but don't worry about it. We'll push you off whatever we don't get through today to next week. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful is a person who's forgiving, compassionate, looks out for the needs of others, cares about others, wants to help others. Well, guess what? God's going to see to it that they receive mercy. There's a lot of people that will tell you, no, you don't understand, Francis. You got to look out for number one. This is a rotten world, and the way you make it in the rat race, you look out for number one. That's the world's way of doing things. The Lord says, no, you turn the other cheek. The Lord says, you need to be merciful to others. And, you know, we're going to reap what we sow. If we're merciful to others, and the only way to really, truly be merciful to others in the fullest sense of the word is through God's power, is through being saved. If we're merciful to others, God is going to give us mercy. This is the opposite of this would be vengeance. And that's what the world means by looking out for number one. You mess with me, I mess with you. You slap me on one side of my face, I slap you on the side of your face. You know, and that type of thing. Merciful is the opposite of that. Verse 8, we'll close with verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, to be pure in heart is to be clean from within. The Pharisees looked real good outwardly. Jesus said, on the outside, you're like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, you're white and clean, but inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. So outside, you look spiritually alive, but inside, you're really dead. Only those who are pure in heart, who have allowed God through the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse them from within, to create in them a new heart, like King David said, create in me a new heart, O Lord. Only those who are pure in heart, clean from within, will truly see God. You can't have a relationship with God unless you and then walk with God daily and see God unless you allow God to cleanse you from within. It's like if John represented God and I'm Phil Francis here and this podium represents sin. Sin keeps me from getting to God. And guess what? I'm not strong enough to get that sin out of the way either. But God says, look, if you really want to see my face, I'll move that podium, that sin, out of the way. I'll remove the obstacle and you will see me face to face. And so those who are pure in heart, who are clean from within, will see God. Look at Titus 3:5. By the way, the Pharisees were the opposite of this. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They were outwardly righteous, but inwardly they were not. Jesus referred to them as hypocrites over and over again in Matthew 23. But Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had to inwardly cleanse us, wash us, create us anew in order for us to be pure in heart. And so we'll close it right there. We'll pick it up with the peacemakers next week. But I think as we go into the new year, it's my prayer for myself as well as everybody in TBF that we would experience the true spirituality that alone comes from God.